church at Philippi. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, and we'll read today verses 8 through 9. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. And let's stand as we read God's holy and inspired word. Philippians 4, 8 through 9. And let's always be reminded as we read that when the Bible speaks, God himself speaks. So let's approach the reading of his word with reverence and awe. Verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your holy and inspired word expecting you to feed us. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what Paul is saying here in verses 8 through 9. This we ask in Jesus' name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I was reading up on home foundation repairs, and I ran across an article entitled "Foundation Cracks: Signs of Foundation Problems." Here's what the article said. Knowing the early warning signs of foundation troubles in your home can ward off problems that ultimately could cost tens of thousands of dollars to fix. The sooner you identify potential problems, the easier and less expensive it is to fix them. Begin by checking the inside of your house. Houses settle over time, and a little unevenness isn't necessarily a cause for panic. At the same time, you'll want to be alert to these warning signs that more dramatic changes may be taking place. A door begins to jam, or a latch fails to latch. Cracks appear in walls, especially over doorways, windows, or where walls meet ceilings. Cracks open in vinyl or ceramic tile over a concrete floor. Windows that used to open and close easily suddenly begin to stick or won't close completely. Next, the article goes on, check your home's concrete for weakness. If your house has a poured perimeter foundation and the concrete appears to be chipping and flaking, poke it in a few places with a sturdy screwdriver. The concrete should be so hard that you can't damage it. If you manage to chip it off or to break a piece off, the concrete could be deteriorating because the mix is bad. This problem, common in homes built in the early 1900s, has no remedy short of a new foundation. The article then went on to say that home foundation repair, depending on how big the problem is, could cost as little as a few hundred dollars to thousands of dollars, or that you may need an entirely new foundation. Obviously, if you want to have a good and reliable home, you've got to start by having a good and reliable foundation, don't you? If the foundation goes, then everything else in the home is probably going to go. And it's the same thing in the Christian life. It's the same thing for us as Christians. If you want to be a spiritually stable Christian, then your spiritual stability starts with a good and reliable foundation. If you lack a good, reliable foundation, you will never be spiritually stable as a follower of Christ. Anytime a problem comes up in your life, you will falter and will be blown about. Anytime there's a challenge in your life, you will be tossed to and fro, and your foundation will crack. As we continue on with part three of our series on how to be spiritually stable, today we see that the Lord, in verses 8 through 9 of Philippians chapter 4, wants us to be spiritually stable through two things. And these are noted for you on your bulletin. Two things: godly thinking and godly practice. These two things, godly thinking and godly practice, are part of how we are stable as Christians. They are part of a good foundation. So first, as you look at your bulletin, think about what you think about. It's godly thinking, verse 8. Let me give you Tabor's paraphrase of verse 8. Paul is basically saying you must think about what you think about. You must think about what you think about. It's godly thinking. As we look at verse 8, let's kind of zoom out and consider two overarching questions about verse 8. You should write these questions down. We'll call these questions question A and question B. Question A, why does godly thinking matter? Why does godly thinking matter? I'm going to try to convince you why godly thinking matters. I'm going to list several reasons. I'm going to rattle off a few reasons as to why godly thinking matters for your life. Here's the first reason. Godly thinking matters because godly thinking is important for spiritual maturity and spiritual stability. Godly thinking is one of those foundational things in the Christian life. If you don't think rightly, you will not do anything else in the Christian life rightly. You will never be mature and stable. It's kind of like basketball. If you don't learn the basic elementals of basketball, passing, dribbling, shooting, you'll never be a good basketball player. It doesn't matter how tall you are or how fast you are or how strong you are. Without the fundamentals, you won't play basketball rightly. It's the same thing for us as Christians. If you don't learn to think rightly, you'll never do anything else in the Christian life rightly. Let me just rattle off a few other places in the Bible which talk about the importance of the Christian mind or the importance of godly thinking. You should jot these cross-references down. Romans 12:1, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." In fact, R.C. Sproul has an entire segment on Ligonier Ministries entitled "Renewing Your Mind," because he knows the importance of the Christian mind. Ephesians 4:23 is another place. Paul says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self as you follow Christ." Psalm 139, the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Luke 10, the Lord Jesus, as he summarizes the Ten Commandments, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." Philippians 4:7, which we discussed last week. Look at verse 7 of Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, "The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The Bible talks at length about the importance of the mind, about how important it is for spiritual maturity to think correctly as followers of Christ. So think about what you think about. That's the first reason. Here's the second reason for why godly thinking is important. Reason two, godly thinking is important because the mind is so incredibly powerful. The human body is incredibly powerful, but the mind is especially powerful. We often say it's all mind over matter, don't we? Meaning that our minds or our willpower can overcome physical problems or barriers. I used to run cross country in high school, and it seemed like I never could make that last mile, but I would tell myself mentally, "Yes, you can," and somehow I always made it. It's mind over matter. Having been a registered nurse in the hospital, I've seen a lot of people die firsthand. And I remember one lady who was actively dying. She had just a few hours left in her life. It became clear that she was going to die that day. She had no family around her, no friends around her. She didn't want to die alone. So the nursing staff, we were frantically calling her friends and family to get to the hospital. They were from out of town. "You need to get over here to be with this woman in her final hours of her life." Finally, the family came in and they were able to see her for the last few hours of her life. And then she allowed herself to pass away. But she held on for those several hours mentally until her family arrived. That's the power of the mind. So think about what you think about. Reason three, godly thinking is important because thinking is itself a very private thing. Thinking is a very private thing. Besides God himself, no one else in the entire universe of 7.5 billion people knows what you are thinking. Unless you tell someone, no one else knows what you are thinking. No one else knows what's going on in your mind except you. Thinking is a very private thing, so we must think rightly. We must think about what we think about. Reason four. Godly thinking is important because right thinking is the first step toward right living. Let me say that again. Godly thinking is important because right thinking is the first step toward right living. I like what one commentator says on verse 8. He says, "The Bible leaves no doubt that people's lives are the products of their thoughts." Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he think within himself, so a man is." If you want to be spiritually stable as a Christian, then you must think about what you think about. You must think about what you think about. You must think about what you think about. I hope to be annoying in that phrase so that you get it through your minds that we must think about what we think about. That's question A. What about question B? Question B is, what things are we to think about? What things are we to think about? Well, as you look at verse 8, Paul gives us a nice long list of things to think about, doesn't he? Let's just spend some time examining these things in verse 8. And as we read through this list, as we prepare to read through this list, notice what Paul says at the end of verse 8. Look at what he says at the end of verse 8. He says, "Think on these things." You might translate that as "dwell on these things." To dwell means to linger over, to mull over, to spend a lot of time considering, to be preoccupied by, and so on and so forth. Note that that phrase, "think on these things," is also a command. That's an imperative. It's like, go clean your room or go make me some cookies. It's not optional. It's a command. It's something that we as followers of Christ are obligated to do. Finally, as we read through this list of virtues, note that some of these things on this list function like a filter about what not to think about, whereas other things on this list function like a prescription, things to actively think about. And again, you must think about what you think about. First, look at the first term on the list, verse 8. Think about that which is true. Do you want to believe false things? You probably wouldn't believe me if I stood up here and told you that I'm 6'5" and I played NFL football for the Dallas Cowboys. You would laugh me off the stage. Obviously, no one wants to believe false things. To quote a lady I saw on YouTube once, ain't no one got time for that. We're to think about that which is true as followers of Christ. By the way, what is truth? What is truth? Truth is what corresponds to reality. Truth is the way things are, not the way we want things to be. Truth is the facts of the matter. And we live in a culture where truth is unimportant, where our culture, maybe us not here, but our culture abroad, is apathetic to truth. We live in an age of what I would say is called relativism, which is the idea that truth and morality is relative to one's own opinion or taste or preference. It's the idea that we can each have our own little truths or our own little set of morals. It's to say what's true for you may or not be true for me. Or what's right or wrong for me may or not be right or wrong for you. Our culture currently says that truth is just one's own taste or preference or opinion. But the truth is that truth doesn't care about our feelings or our opinions, does it? For instance, if I said to you it's my opinion or it's my preference that the sky is pink, you would, again, laugh me off the stage. Truth is objective and absolute. Where does the Christian go to find truth? Don't overthink this one. We go to Scripture, to God's Word, to find that which is true. So it's no surprise that spiritually stable and mature believers spend much time in the fount of all truth, Scripture. A spiritually mature, spiritually stable Christians get rid of false beliefs influenced by the world and replace them with true ones from God's Word. Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says in John 17:17. This is high priestly prayer. Christ says, "Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." Psalm 19:9. The psalmist says, "The judgments of the Lord are true." Psalm 119:151. "All your commandments, O Lord, are true." What's the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment says, "You shall not bear false witness or false testimony. In other words, tell the truth. Let your life be one that's saturated by truth. Imagine how Christians, how we could change our workplaces, our families, our communities when we not only think about the truth, but when we live out the truth. So think about what you think about by thinking about that which is true. Look at the second term on the list. Think about that which is honorable. Think about that which is honorable. Have you heard the phrase, do the honorable thing? We use that phrase a lot. Honorable means things that are noble, things that are dignified, things that are worthy of respect. I like what one commentator says on this word, honorable. He says, this term, honorable, comes from a word in the New Testament meaning to revere or to worship. In its other New Testament uses, I found this interesting, it describes the dignified lifestyle required of deacons, used over in 1 Timothy 3:8. So deacons, you are to be men of honor. And even older men, for example, over in Titus 2:2, older men are to be men worthy of honor. This commentator goes on, a believer must not think on what is trivial, temporal, mundane, common, or earthly, but rather on what is heavenly and so worthy of awe, adoration, and praise. Have you ever met a rich, snotty person who sort of looks down on people? They sort of had this posture of I'm too good for this or for that thing. You ever met someone like that? You are to be like a rich, snotty person as a Christian. You are too good to think on dishonorable things. Hear it from your pastor. Dishonorable things are beneath you. You are called to think on honorable things. You're to turn your nose up at dishonorable things. So think about what you think about by thinking about that which is honorable. Third, look at the third term on the list. Think about that which is just. Think about that which is just. Another way of translating this is to say, think about whatever is righteous, whatever is right or righteous. In other words, don't think about wrong things or sinful things or rebellious things. Think about that which is right and just. Think about righteous things. I like what one commentator says on this term, just. He says, righteousness, or just, describes whatever is in perfect harmony with God's eternal, unchanging standards as revealed in Scripture. Believers are to think on matters that are consistent with the law of God. So think about what you think about by thinking about that which is just. Fourth, think about that which is pure. Think about that which is pure. The word pure here has in mind things that are holy, things that are clean, things that are wholesome, things that are undefiled. But the word especially relates to sexual purity and sexual sin in general. We live currently in a culture which scoffs and mocks at the idea of purity, don't we? Especially all things related to sexual purity. Christians who try to live pure lives are often looked down upon for being too old-fashioned, too conservative, too prudent, not progressive enough, not liberal enough. But what does the Lord Jesus Christ himself say in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Other usages of this word pure in the Bible are related especially for how women are to act. So Titus 2:3, women, note this verse. Titus 2:3 says, older women in the church are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine. They are to teach that which is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled and to be pure. Same word there. And then 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, Peter says, wives, be subject to your husbands so that they may see your respectful and pure conduct. No one wants to breathe impure air or drink impure water, do they? In the same way, Christians are not to live impure, but rather pure lives. So think about what you think about by thinking about that which is pure. Fifth, look at the fifth term on the list. Think about that which is lovely. Think about that, which is lovely. Believers must focus their thoughts on what the Bible says is pleasing and attractive and amiable before the Lord. Think on lovely things. Think about what you think about by thinking about that which is lovely. Sixth, think about that which is commendable, the sixth term on the list. Another translation of this term, commendable, think on that which is of good repute. Good repute. Think on lofty things. Think on heavenly things. Isn't that what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3? You are to set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on earth. By the way, a lot of people think that what they think about doesn't matter. A lot of people think that what they put into their minds doesn't really matter. It has no impact on their lives. One person I read this past week describes how bad music affected his actions. Listen to what he says. He says, "I used to think that this bad music ain't affecting me and that you'd have to be weak-minded to let bad music affect you. And yet the whole time, it affected me." So said Jamie Rouse on how music affected his behavior. On November 15, 1995, Rouse walked into his Linville, Tennessee high school carrying a .22 caliber rifle. He then killed a teacher and a student. Maybe some of you remember the Linville high school shootings back in the mid-90s. Music, magazines, movies, and so on, they all affect us a lot more than what we think. The principle here for us is simple. Garbage in, garbage out. Garbage in, garbage out. If you put garbage in your mind, you're going to get garbage in your actions and in your behavior. If you eat junk food, you're going to get fat. If you put garbage into your mind, that's going to affect how you live your life. So think about what you think about by thinking about that which is commendable. Seventh, think about that which is excellent. That's the seventh term on the list, that which is excellent. This is almost synonymous to the term commendable, means basically the same thing. I heard another story about how music affects us. I used to be in the crowd that music doesn't affect us and that you're weak-minded if you think music doesn't affect you. One article says that teens who listen to raunchy, sex-filled lyrics are more likely to indulge in early sexual activity than teens who don't. So said a survey in 2001 of 1,500 teenagers between the ages of 12 and 17. One girl who participated in the study said, "Teens will try to deny it. They'll say, nah, it's not the music, but it is the music. Music is one of the biggest impacts on our lives." Again, garbage in, garbage out. That extends to music, to what we look at on TV, to what we listen to, so on and so forth. So think about what you think about by thinking about that which is excellent. And then eighth, what's the eighth term on the list? Think about that which is praiseworthy, or as Paul says, worthy of praise. Perhaps you might paraphrase this in the sense that you are to think on things that lead you to praise and to worship the Lord. Think on things that lead you, spur you on to the worship and the praise of God. I remember when I first married my wife, my mother-in-law would always have praise and worship music on in the house. And I thought, okay, But really, it created an environment of praise and worship in her house. And we should be the same way. We're to think on things that lead us, spur us on to praise and worship of God. If you've only even been halfway listening to Paul here in verse 8, you've by now caught on that the standards for Christian living are really high, aren't they? The standards for Christian living are high. Indeed, God has high expectations for how we are to live our lives in a day-to-day fashion. It's not easy following the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Dietrich Bonhoeffer say? He says, "Salvation is free, but discipleship, following Christ, is costly. It's hard. It's difficult." In fact, I would say that the standards for Christian living aren't really all that high. I would just say that they're otherworldly. They're otherworldly. We Christians are called to heavenly virtues and heavenly standards. What impact, again, I ask you, what impact could we have on our workplaces, on our communities, in our families, in our cities here in Jacksonville if we committed ourselves to godly thinking? So when it comes to spiritual stability, there's godly thinking. We must think about what we think about. Second, look at verse 9. There's godly thinking, and now there's godly practice. Having given us a long list of godly virtues to think about and to guide our thinking as Christians, Paul now turns in verse 9 to consider godly obedience or godly practice or godly behavior or godly actions. Look at verse 9 with me. Paul says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We see here in verse 9 that godly thinking cannot be divorced or separated from godly behavior or godly living. The two go hand in hand. I like what one commentator says. He said, when it's all said and done, spiritual stability comes down to living a disciplined life of obedience to God's standards. People in whom the word of God richly dwell and who therefore live obediently stand firm when the winds of difficulty, temptation, and compromise blow around them. I would also add to that we must train for spiritual stability. The military, they're constantly training. They're constantly going through all these drills so that when the enemy actually presents himself, they know secondhand. They know instantaneously what to do. We too, as Christians, must train for spiritual stability. So Paul has talked about our thoughts, and he now moves on to our behavior. And notice how I've entitled this point, Practice What You Preach, because that's what Paul is basically saying. He doesn't obviously mention the word preach here in verse 9, but he's saying, put into practice what you claim to believe, what you claim to know, what you claim to be about, what you claim to preach. And notice that, like verse 8, verse 9 is also a command or an imperative. Look at the end of verse 9. Paul says, practice these things. Again, this is a command that Christians are obligated, are commanded to follow, to put into practice in their lives. So now we have two imperatives in this passage. Think about these things and practice these things. Two imperatives. Don't you love the clarity of God's word? Don't you love Paul's crystal clear reasoning here in these two verses? By the way, what's the significance of the word practice there in verse 9? The word practice is obviously a command, but the word denotes ongoing, repetitious, and continual action in one's life. Let me give you Tabor's paraphrase of the word practice there in verse 9. Paul is saying you're to practice these things over and over and over again. Let's look at the second list of things that we are to put into practice in our lives. First, Paul says, practice what you've learned. Verse 9a, the first term, practice what you've learned. The word learned there is closely related to the New Testament word for disciple. And what do we know about disciples? A disciple is someone who sits at the feet and learns from the one whom they are being discipled by. A disciple seeks to learn what the discipler will teach him. Like what one commentator says. He says, this underscores the importance for every Christian to sit under sound Bible teaching and preaching, just as the Philippians had from Paul. Paul is telling the Philippians to practice what you've learned from me. Remember, Paul planted this church in AD 50. It's now AD 60 by the time he's writing this letter, and he wants the Philippians to practice what they've learned from him. Husbands, it is your God-ordained role to disciple your household, your wife, your kids. You should even disciple the dog. It's your role to ensure that your household learns or is discipled in the things of God, and that you pass these things on to them, just as Paul passed on to the Philippians what they learned from him. Let me ask you, what good is it if we know the things of God, if we know Scripture, we know the truth of salvation, but we don't practice what we've learned? That word Paul uses here in verse 9. So we must practice what we preach by practicing what we've learned. Second, look at the second term in verse 9. Practice what you've received. By the word receive, Paul has in mind having received the revelation of God through the Bible in Scripture. In other words, having received Scripture, the Philippians are to put it into practice into their lives. Paul uses the same phraseology over in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Note this parallel passage. Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." It's important that we are to pass on what we received to others. That's how Christianity works. We don't just sit on truths that we know to be true. We receive them and then we pass them on. We share these things with a dark and dying world. That's what Paul did when he planted the church at Philippi. They were a group of pagans, and then he passed on to them the truths of the gospel. So too we are to do these things. We are to practice what we preach by practicing what we've received. Third, practice what you've heard. That's the third term in the list, verse 9. Practice what you've heard. Paul is saying, "You Philippians, you know my reputation. You know what you've heard about me. So model your lives after my life and do what you hear." I like what one commentator says. I'm going to read to you what one commentator says. It's kind of lengthy, but I think it's good for us. He says, "Practicing what you've heard refers to what the Philippians heard from others about Paul. It includes those who were with Paul and who observed his life, especially while he was in prison." How was Paul responding to this Roman imprisonment in which he found himself? How was Paul reacting to the unjust suffering that he was undergoing? How was he leaving this matter in the hands of God? Was he turning the other cheek? Was he responding with grace to those who would curse him? Was Paul anxious and worried, or was he filled with peace? That news about how Paul was acting spread like wildfire, and it came all the way to Philippi, all the way from Rome to Philippi. The reports that they heard about Paul's imprisonment and how he was living his life were a powerful teaching tool. Our reputations do matter to some extent, don't they? We want others to say about us, "Hey, have you heard about so-and-so? Have you heard about how they live their life a certain way? Have you heard that there's something different about how they act?" Of course, putting into practice what you hear is extremely important for the Christian, but hearing also should lead to doing. Isn't that what James chapter 1, verse 22 says? He says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, lest you deceive yourselves." So practice what you preach by practicing what you've heard. Fourth, practice what you've seen. That's the fourth term in the list. Practice what you've seen. By saying that the Philippians are to practice what they've seen, Paul is saying that there's no gap between what he preaches and what he practices. In other words, his doctrine matches his life, and his life matches his doctrine. Can others say the same thing about you, about us, that our doctrine matches our life and that our life matches our doctrine? Finally, Paul says, practice produces peace. Practice produces peace. Note the result in all of this. What does all this godly thinking lead to? Thinking about that which is true, that which is honorable, that which is just, that which is pure, that which is lovely, that which is commendable, that which is excellent and worthy of praise. What does all this learning and receiving and hearing and seeing lead to? What's the result? Paul tells us that the God of peace will be with you. The phrase God of peace, we need to talk about this phrase. This phrase God of peace is used countless times in the New Testament. You should note these references. Paul says in Romans 15:33, "May the God of peace be with you." Romans 16:20, Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely as you wait for the return of Jesus Christ. But back in chapter 4, verse 7 of Philippians, look at chapter 4, verse 7, which we discussed last week. Paul doesn't say the God of peace. What does he say? He says the peace of God. Is there a difference between the peace of God and the God of peace? Is there a difference between those two phrases, God of peace, peace of God? I don't think so. I think it's Paul's way of saying the same thing twice. Here's what one commentator says. These two phrases, God of peace, peace of God, are a reminder that those who have godly attitudes, godly thoughts, and godly deeds will be guarded both by the peace of God and by the God of peace. His presence is essential for the strength, tranquility, and contentment necessary for spiritual stability. I want to just leave you with one final word here as I wrap up. There's one biblical truth, one biblical principle that we should know. Yes, we should know, think about what you think about and practice what you preach, but I also want to add one thing to this. It's the principle that with obedience comes blessing. With obedience to God and to His standards comes blessing. Now, when I say with obedience comes blessing, I don't mean to say that if you obey the Lord, you're going to get a summer house in Maui, or you're going to get a new convertible Ferrari, or a Corvette, or the latest, greatest, whatever thing. But it is a generally true principle in the Bible that when we obey God, when we think about the right things, when we practice what we preach, God will in fact bless His people. With blessing, with obedience comes blessing. When we obey God, when we follow His standards and His laws and His exhortations, God will bless us. And in this case, He will bless us with what? His peace, so that we are spiritually stable. Let's pray. Father in heaven, let Covenant ARP be a people who are exemplified by godly thinking and godly practice. This we ask in Jesus' name and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.